repeated. I'm so excited to see these new members come into the life of our church. And I just want to say, as Julie was saying, you know, Palm Sunday is coming and Easter's coming. Easter's on April 21st. And Palm Sunday, turns out, is the week before. You know that, right? But I just want to encourage you, this service in particular, you and this service, Palm Sunday is a day that you do not want to miss. Because we are bringing in the largest class of confirmation students we've ever brought in before. And this is going to be really fun. And we have some of the adult members who weren't able to be here this morning will be coming into membership and getting baptized. And you're just not going to want to miss Palm Sunday. I know it's at the beginning for you families of spring break. Change your plans to be here on Sunday morning that day so you can be a part of a great celebration of the new thing that God is doing in the lives of so many people in our church. We are today going to be continuing in our sermon series. Jordan, will you pull me out of this monitor, please? Thank you. Didn't mean to get so close to it. Sorry. Our scripture this morning is from Judges chapter 3. So I encourage you to grab a Bible and look at that because we're going to be looking at that whole chapter this morning as we continue in our sermon series on the book of Judges called The Flawed and the Flawless. Remembering how it displays how the people of God are so flawed, but we have a God who is absolutely flawless. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 31, but actually we're going to start this morning right off the bat just with that first paragraph, 7 through 11. So who has the pew page, the pew Bible page? Anybody? 375. I hear 375. Anybody want to go for 376? 376. No. So 375 is the pew Bible. Really encourage everybody. It's going to really help you today to look at this passage in the Bible. So either in the Pew Bible or in your own Bible. Hear now God's holy and awesome word from Judges chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the Lord had peace for 40 years. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. And so we say, thanks be to God. So, leave that open. The book of Judges is the story of 12 judges raised up by God to deliver God's people from their enemies, from their oppressors. They were in the promised land. The people of Israel were in the promised land, but they had not carried out fully the instructions that God had given them to make sure that the promised land was an area where only God was worshipped. And so because they didn't fully live into that command, they allowed people to stay in that area who worshipped other gods. And that disobedience caused them problems for generations upon generations. And the book of Judges follows the story. It comes between the leadership of Joshua of the people into the promised land and the time of the kings. In the middle is this period of the judges where God raised up these judges or rulers who would lead God's people, at least a portion of them, to victory and then deliverance. And so in Judges chapter 3, in this chapter, we meet the first three judges. You have number one is Othniel, number two is Ehud, number three is a guy named Shamgar. We're not going to talk about Shamgar. There's one verse about him at the end. You can study it all week, memorize it. That'll be good. But we're going to spend our time on Othniel and Ehud, and mostly on Ehud. Because Othniel is a guy we've met before. Pastor Lana, when she's preached on chapter 1 of Judges, talked about Othniel. He was introduced in that chapter as a kinsman to Caleb. And when Caleb needed someone, by the way, the great Caleb, kind of the Caleb who was known as a great warrior, and Othniel was one of his tribe. And so when Caleb needed somebody to go up and attack a certain area, Kiriath Sefer, Othniel is the one who rose to the occasion. He led the charge. And so what we know of Othniel, according to Judges 1 and the book of Joshua, is that Othniel is strong, capable leader. It's positive. It's good. He's wholehearted in his faith, it seems. He seems like the ideal judge, which is something that actually separates him from pretty much all the other judges, almost. And in this paragraph, we have a perfect representation of what Judges chapter 2 tells us is going to happen. Remember in Judges chapter 2, it tells us about this cycle that Israel gets trapped in and is repeated again and again in the book of Judges. It starts with their rebellion, forgetting God. And then next, it's their punishment, or the result of that, the judgment of God, the discipline that God brings because of that disobedience. And then eventually that discipline leads them to repent, to cry out to God. And so they cry out to God for help. And because they've cried out to God and put their faith in God, God raises up for them a judge. And that judge, God works through that judge to deliver Israel. And then there's peace until the judge dies. Well, did you see how perfectly in these opening verses that cycle is represented in the story of Othniel? Verse 7, it says that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8, God disciplined them for their rebellion. Israel lived for 8 years in oppression over this king whose name is area who's really hard to pronounce. And then in verse 9, it says they cried out to the Lord. And that's a sign of repentance. And because they repented, because they cried out to the Lord raised up for them a judge who saved them. That's the language of the judges. It's salvation. He saved them. He delivered them. And verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel. That's a sign that this wasn't just Othniel being a great, you know, historic leader. This was the work of God to raise him up and anoint him for this special task. And then Othniel led them to victory. And in verse 11, it says they had peace for 40 years until until Othniel died. There's the perfect cycle. And it's pretty straightforward. No special details, just the merciful work of God to save his people. But the judge who gets the most press in this chapter is the second judge. His name is Ehud. He's a southpaw. How many of you are left-handers in the room? Okay, notice how Lisa raised her hand and it was her left hand. That was good. Raise your hand if you're a left-hander. Raise your hand. I mean, we just want to see you. Don't be ashamed. There were way more of you in the first service. That's interesting. So, left-handers, this is your story in the Bible. This is it for you. This is your guy, Ehud. I just don't want you to use your left hand in the same way that Ehud does. He's your guy to connect with in this scripture. And Ehud's story is incredibly intriguing, and it's messy, and it's even smelly. But I believe there's an important message that's here for us as a congregation. So I want to just look at it together. Look back at your scripture. We'll start with verses 12 through 14. It says, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Get used to that sentence. You're going to see it again and again and again in this book. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So here we see the beginning of the cycle again, right? Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so Eglon, king of Moab, took power over Israel, at least a portion of Israel. And who is it that gave, this is really important, who is it that gave Eglon his power to do that? The scripture says it was the Lord. It was God who empowered Eglon to do this. Again, part of God's loving judgment was to empower another nation to subjugate Israel, so that they would experience the effects of their rebellion in fullness, and that would cause them to turn back to the Lord, to turn to him in repentance. And so, Moab, you might look in the back of your Bibles. Moab is just on the east side of the Dead Sea. And the Amalekites are in to the south of them. The Ammonites are to the north of them. And so Eglon gets a little conspiracy thing going with these guys in a, what do they call that? A group. And I can't think of what I'm looking at, but it's okay. Coalition, a team. Okay, that's enough. And they cross the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea, and they move into the Promised Land, and they take over the City of Palms, which is another name for the city of Jericho, which was a very strategic city because of where it sat. So if you controlled Jericho, you controlled a lot of the traffic in and out of the Holy or the Promised Land. And so Eglon comes in, takes over, and actually now because of that, it says that Eglon is in control for how many years? 18 years. Notice that's longer than Othniel's story. And that will be something that continues to increase. Let's keep going. Verse 15 and following. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on the way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, Ehud himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, quiet. And all his attendants left him. So the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They repented. And what did the Lord do in his mercy? He gave them a deliverer. Not because they deserved it. Not because they repented strong enough or something. God in his mercy, when they turned to the Lord, he gave them a deliverer. And the deliverer's name was Ehud, from the tribe of Benjamin. But the only thing, or the one thing that we learn about Ehud, is that he is left-handed. Which is interesting because the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. So Ehud is from the tribe of the right hand, and he's left-handed. And I know some of you left-handers, I know that you feel a little marginalized in our world today. I mean, spiral-bound notebooks, scissors, can openers. I mean, the struggle is real for you. I get it. But in that day, the culture of the right arm being the sign and the symbol of strength was even more prominent than it is today. I mean, in the Bible, it talks about how God will use his right arm. It talks about how God will be the one who he swears by his right hand. God gives a blessing by his right hand. That he seats his chosen one where? At his right hand. I mean, the right hand is like getting all the glory, right? Right? Get it? Right? So being left-handed immediately puts Ehud on the margins in one way or another. But Ehud actually uses that to his advantage. And this is where he gets kind of tricky. Which leg was it that he put his sword? His right leg. Now, if most of the culture is right-handed and the warriors are right-handed, where do they put their sword? On their left, right? You got to reach across and be able to pull it out. And so Ehud puts his underneath his clothes on his right thigh so that he can sneak in without it being noticed. And that thing that was the thing that actually marginalized him in his culture is the thing that gave him the advantage that he needed. And so Ehud goes to present the tribute to King Eglon and then leaves as far as the idols near Gilgal, but then turns back and brings back for the king a secret message, a quote-unquote secret message. And then Eglon does something incredibly unwise. He sends his attendants away to hear this message from the Lord or from Ehud in private. Did you see that? And that raises this question that a lot of ink has been used to try to find the answer to. The question is, why? Why in the world would Eglon do that? Why would the king, who's been ruling for 18 years, in other words, he's not like a first time just figuring it out. Why would a king who's been ruling for 18 years, the Israelites, why would he leave himself unguarded with one of the Israelites? Well, the text just doesn't tell us. Maybe it was that Ehud was already a known figure to the king. Maybe he already knew this man and he was a trusted person. Maybe the king was so arrogant that he thought there was no way that he could be harmed by a silly Israelite. One author argues that Eglon was actually physically attracted to Ehud and was hoping for a little quote-unquote one-on-one time. Another author argues that because Ehud was left-handed, maybe it was that he was physically disabled or something on his right hand that would make him look like he would never be a threat. And that's why the king allowed him to stay. The bottom line is we don't know. The text doesn't tell us why Eglon would allow this Ehud to come and be with him in private. But one thing we do know, that's an important theme in the whole thing. We know that the Lord is the one who put Eglon in power, and the Lord could just as easily take him out of power. And that's exactly what's about to happen. And this is where, like, the Bible for junior hires gets really exciting. Look at verses 20 and following. Not just for junior hires, for all of us. But, like, check this out, guys. Ehud then approached him while he, that is Eglon, was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked and said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." And they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors to the room, they took a key and unlocked them. That was brave. And then they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered them, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." And so they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. In other words, they trapped them. And at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is one of the most graphic and gross stories in the Bible. And there's going to be ones that top it coming up in Judges, so stay tuned. But Ehud surprises Eglon with his left hand. He grabs the sword, and he's obviously not a weak man because he's able to plunge the sword so hard into the massive belly of Eglon that even the handle goes in after the blade. And this is where the NIV, the Pew Bibles, are a little too polite. For whatever reason, NIV at this place tried to be polite about this passage. They weren't thinking about how cool it would be for everybody to read what really happened. In the original text, and maybe if you have another translation, there's another sentence there, that after he plunged the sword into the belly and then the fat covered over it, it says one more sentence. It says, "Then the dung came out." You know what that means? You know what dung is? Dung is excrement. P-O-O-P, you know? So he stabs him, and then he has an accident, and that may be why Ehud just let the sword be where it was. I mean, but it's an important detail because of that detail, that actually is the detail that gave Ehud time to escape. Because then Ehud closes the doors and locks them, and when the attendants of the king come back, what do they say? "He must be going to the bathroom. He must be relieving himself." Why would they think that? Because of the smell. Do not go in there. So while they're waiting,
because of the smell, thinking that the king is going to the bathroom, that gives Ehud time to escape. And then Ehud goes and he gets back to his people and he rallies them up. He says, "The Lord has delivered us." And on his way, notice, this is really important in the text, notice that it says he passed by the idols. Just a little literary nod, a little literary trash talk to say, those idols, they couldn't do anything to stop God. They couldn't do anything to protect their people. They were worthless to stop Ehud. He passed right by them and they didn't do anything because they're just pieces of wood and rock. So he passes by the idols and he rallies his people and he comes down because the Lord has given them Moab and they have a great victory. And out of that victory, Israel has peace for 80 years. Once again, in a very strange way, God, in His mercy, has given the people deliverance and given them peace when they repented of their sin and called upon His name. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? And the question is, what can we glean from this story? How does this story have anything to do with how you should live your lives this week? I don't have any idea. At least that's how I felt early in my sermon prep. Like, God, what am I going to say to these people? This is like a cool story, but how does it connect? And here's what I think the Lord, with the help of others, gave me two things that I want to highlight. Two things. And the first one is this. Faith changes the way we see the enemy. And to maybe make it more connected with us, faith changes the way we see the enemies of our souls. You see, Israel was under oppression for 18 years, and they were stuck. They could not get out of it. And then all of a sudden, one guy is able to single-handedly kill the enemy king and lead Israel to an easy victory. What happened? What was the change? It was faith. You see, before they had forgotten God, they turned away from God and they were not following God. But then they repented and they turned to God and they turned away from their evil behavior and they humbly returned to God, crying out to Him, calling out to Him for help. They put their faith in God and not in anything else. Their faith wasn't in themselves. They didn't have a town meeting and say, come on, we got to muster our own strength. They didn't call on the other gods. They repented and they turned to God. They put their faith in God. And then suddenly, by God's grace, their enemy that had seemed so strong and so foreboding and so fierce and so in control and so unstoppable did not seem so strong anymore. Beloved, when our eyes are on the problems of our lives, when we're focused on the trouble, when we're focused on the causes of that trouble, those causes seem insurmountable. And the freedom from that trouble seems unattainable. For 18 years, Israel considered the enemy too formidable to overcome. But when they put their faith in the Lord, they saw their enemy differently. And it wasn't because they started training for war. It wasn't because they had finally devised a strategy that would be successful. It wasn't because they had earned enough money to build up an arsenal. It was all because they repented of their sin and they put their faith in God. So what is it in your own life that seems overwhelmingly scary and foreboding? What temptation in your life seems irresistible? What problem seems unsolvable? What barrier seems unpassable? What oppression seems unavoidable? And when was the last time that you considered those things from God's perspective? Beloved, when our faith is in God, when we remember who He is and what He has done, we begin to realize that those problems that seemed too big to overcome, those addictions, those broken relationships, those injustices in our world and in our own lives, those hard hearts, they are powerless before our God. Faith changes the way we see the enemies of our soul. And so I pray today that God will use this crazy, gross passage about Ehud and all his trickery to remind you that whatever it is that is bringing oppression or doubt or misery in your life, whatever it is that seems impossible to overcome, actually is powerless before your Almighty God. When we put our faith in God and we see the truth about the things of this world, and we see that in comparison to the truth about God's strength, that truth, that reality, gives us the courage that we need to live as the Lord calls us to live. Faith changes the way we see the enemies of our soul. And the second thing is this: faith changes the way we see ourselves. Think about Ehud. Ehud seems like an unlikely judge. He won't be alone in that, in this book, but he's just a great example. We have no record of him leading before this moment. There's no military conquest in his past like Othniel had. And on top of that, he was from the smallest of tribes, Benjamin. And even more, he was left-handed. And yet it was his perceived weakness, his left-handedness, that allowed him to surprise his enemy. If God is all-powerful and able to make our biggest problems powerless, then he's also able to make even the most unqualified person useful for his purposes. You know, so many of us, church, are focused on our weaknesses. We're focused on the things that we can't do. We're focused on our inexperience, or we look at our sinful habits, or we look at our weak voice, or our timid attitude, or we think we're too old, or we think we're too young. And we allow those weaknesses in our lives to be the realities that keep us from engaging in the mission of God for the world. We think, oh, I couldn't do that. Well, when we put our faith in God, we realize you're right. You can't do that. But those weaknesses in your life become the places for God's strength to be on display, because he can do it. And when we stay out of the game because we think we can't, we leave the opportunity behind for God to be in the game through us with his strength in our weakness. Ehud didn't need to be a great military leader, because it was God who raised him up. All he needed to do was put his faith in God. And the same is true for us. You don't have to be all put together to be used by God. You don't have to have your stuff all figured out to be a vehicle for God's love in this world. You don't have to convert all your weaknesses to strengths. You don't have to learn everything there is to learn. When we put our faith in God, he uses our weaknesses as a place for his strength. When we have faith, it changes the way we see ourselves. God uses that faith to change the way we see ourselves. He uses our weakness for his strength. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfect life. But then in perfect faith, he submitted himself to a criminal's death. He made himself absolutely weak and vulnerable. And the world took advantage. But, church, it was his perceived weakness on the cross that was used by God the Father to reconcile the whole world to himself. And then just when the enemy thought that he had won, out of the darkness of that tomb, out of the oppression of those 3 days, out of the stench of that death, came the marvelous light of life, of resurrection. God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. Through his weakness, we have been saved. In our weakness, God is glorified. When we make ourselves available to God, when we put our faith in Him, it changes the way we see the enemies of our soul, and it changes the way we see ourselves. The enemies of our souls that once looked formidable instead look forgettable. The weaknesses that once held us back from participating in God's work in the world become the very vessels for God's glory to be made known. So what can we glean from this crazy, gnarly story of Ehud? We can remember to have faith in Jesus. Because when we have faith, it changes by God's grace the way that we see our enemies, the enemies of our soul. We are not fighting against flesh and blood, Paul says in the New Testament. Our fight is against spiritual strongholds. Our fight is a spiritual one. We see the enemies of our soul in a different way when we have faith because we remember that God is almighty. And we also see ourselves differently because we realize that God is almighty, can make me powerful in His name for His purposes. Put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. He is our only true Savior. And when you do, God will help you see things in a new way that lead to new actions for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this weird story. Thank you for the way it reminds us that you are at work. Thank you for your incredible grace. Forgive me for the cycle that I've repeated again and again in my life. A cycle of rebellion, of discipline. Thank you for the repentance. Thank you for the Savior. Help me to trust in that Savior that you have provided, a Savior that is alive and not dead, a Savior that still rules in perfection and seated at the most holy place. Help me to put my faith in Jesus, and I pray that for every single one of us. Help us to put faith in you. If there's anyone here this morning, God, who has never put faith in you, I just pray in a way that only could give you honor, that you would use this story to draw them to faith in Jesus. That they would recognize your grace and your mercy and your love and your call and your power to deliver and save. And that they would put their faith in you today. And that all of us with increasing surrender would put faith in you today, that we might believe in who you are and what you have done, so that by your Spirit at work in us through faith, you would change the way we see the enemies of our soul. And that you would change the way we see ourselves, so that we might courageously live as the people of God this week and every week for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said,
amen.
Is that good news? Yes, it is. And that's a prayer, church, that God wants to answer in your life, I believe. That this week, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the things that feel like they're oppressing you, that you would say, God, give me faith. And that's a prayer that He will answer, to give you faith. So may that be the prayer of your heart this week. And if there's something in particular that you need God's help with, which I'm sure is true all around this room, then the prayer team is here. They're just going to spread out across the front here, and they would love to pray with you about any of those things. They would love to pray with you that God would give you faith today for facing whatever it is that you might be facing. Because when He gives you faith, it changes the way that you see the enemies of your soul. And it changes the way you see yourself in Christ. So may that be so of us this week. And now receive this blessing as a reminder of that good and holy and awesome and mighty presence of God with you this week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Go in peace.